So you might be able to identify with a couple, let's say they've been married 3, 4, maybe 5 years, and things have been going pretty well, but they've been noticing a little bit of tension that's arising in their relationship, and so they decide to go to seek some marriage counseling. And the husband and wife arrive, and they take their seats, and every trained counselor can kind of pick up when there's a little bit of tension there, and he picks us up. And he asks the wife to start first, and boy, did she start. She just got into it right there. Backed up a truck and unloaded a pile of hurt and resentment and anger and frustration. You know, she talked about how he neglected her and how there was no intimacy in their marriage. They never had a deep conversation, just on and on and on and on and on. Husband just sat there quietly. And the marriage therapist just let her vent her frustrations for a sufficient length of time, and then she kind of stopped. And that's when the therapist got up from behind his desk, and he walked around, had her stand up, and planted a long, passionate kiss right on her lips. Made the husband kind of stand up a little bit and had some eyebrows pointing this direction and that direction, wondered what this was all about, but they had their kiss. She sat down rather dazed. Therapist walked around to the back of his desk, looked at the husband, said, "Now, that's what she needs at least 3 times a week. Can you do this?" The man thought for a minute and pulled out his phone, looked at his calendar, and he says, "Well, I can bring her in on Mondays and Wednesdays, but on Fridays, I'm not sure. I go fishing with my buddies on Fridays." You know, some knuckleheads just don't get it, do they? Well, we're going to talk today about resolving conflict in our marriage, and we're in Song of Solomon chapters 5 and 6, and what a section of Scripture this is. Because, you know, the truth is there are a lot of married couples, especially young couples, newlywed couples. They come back from the honeymoon, and, you know, love is in the air, but it's not long before one or both of them might even use the phrase, "Oh, does this mean the honeymoon's over?" And it usually has to do with a little spat they had, a little argument they had. And if they let it, it deteriorates into a very difficult first year of marriage. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I were, I'd ask you, how was your first year of marriage? If I ask how many of you had a difficult one, a lot of you might raise your hand up. Because that difference between expectations and reality, well, they just didn't meet. And you experience some conflict in your first year. Maybe you're in your 5th year or your 10th year or your 25th year of marriage, and you're experiencing conflict. Some of it's the same conflict you've had for years. You've never dealt with it. You've just kind of brushed it under the rug. But all marriages go through this at one level or another. And in one sense, you know, there's both poetry and prose in marriage. Maybe you've heard that comparison, as I have, in politics, where they say that politicians, they campaign in poetry and they govern in prose. Have you ever heard that? And it's very true in politics, where during the campaign, there's this soaring rhetoric. And great politicians know how to sway masses of people with their words, and it sounds very poetic, and they're great with their words. They get elected, and then comes the reality of governing, and poetry gives way to prose. Well, the same thing is true in a marriage relationship. We meet, we date, we get engaged, we have this fairy tale-like wedding, we go on a honeymoon, and then we come home and we live life. And the poetry of all the courtship and the romance and the engagement and the wedding and the honeymoon give way to just doing life together and living life together. And if you're not a realist enough to understand that conflict is a part of that, it can kind of throw your marriage and your relationship into a little bit of a tizzy there. So I want to talk to you a little bit about what the Bible has to say about resolving conflict in your marriage. And the first part of this could really apply to any relationship that you have, whether it's a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or somebody in the church. Some of the practical applications could be applied in that direction, but this is aimed primarily at married couples or dating couples. I mean, learn to resolve your conflict when you're dating. Date long enough to have a fight and see that conflict all the way to resolution before you ever say "I do" to one another. It's one thing to be inexperienced in marriage. It's another thing to be naive, naive enough to think that it's all poetry and romance and there isn't some prose in there where you just have to live life together and get into some routines together. Before we dive into Song of Solomon 5 and 6, I just want to go back to some basic principles, things that I've learned over the years with regard to conflict in marriage that I think are very true. Number one, conflict is inevitable. It's inevitable, it's unavoidable, it will happen. It will happen partly because we are two sinners at best, saved by the grace of God in a relationship. We're two selfish sinners, that's what a husband and wife is. And because of that reason, there's going to be conflict. Did you know that the Song of Solomon, which is only 8 chapters, that 2 of the chapters, 25% of the editorial content of this love song is about conflict and conflict resolution? I mean, how real is that? And I love the Bible for that reason, because it's a very real and transparent kind of book. Dennis and Barbara Rainey of Family Life Ministries write, "Start with two selfish people with different backgrounds and personalities, now add some bad habits and interesting idiosyncrasies, throw in a bunch of expectations, and then turn up the heat a little with the daily trials of life, and guess what? You're bound to have conflict. It's unavoidable." You choose your word. They said unavoidable. I say inevitable. Conflict is the reality of life. It will happen. And if you go into that marriage relationship with rose-colored glasses, not expecting some conflict, then you're in for a rude awakening. Secondly, conflict leads to greater oneness or greater isolation. And this depends on how you deal with the conflict. Now, Genesis tells us that God's deep desire for us is to experience oneness and intimacy in our relationships. Remember the phrase, "the two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis chapter 2. And that's before the fall, okay, when it became more difficult to achieve that. But God's desire was always that Adam and Eve, the husband and wife, would experience oneness, not only physically, but also intellectually and spiritually, emotionally. Catherine and I even talk about financially, that you become one flesh and one financially. You become financial soulmates. We landed on that issue years ago because we saw that money was one of the number one reasons, and still is the number one reason and causes of divorce and conflict in marriage relationships. So God's desire is for oneness, but that's not automatic. It depends on how you deal with the conflict, and how you deal with it will either drive you to greater and deeper experiences of oneness or to isolation, or to a hybrid of that. And here's what happens in a lot of relationships. You find an area that, you know, is just an area of conflict for you. And one or both of you decide, we're going to exist in a season of detente. We're just not going to talk about this. We're going to brush it under the rug over here. And you've been going to your separate corners on that particular issue for years. And it's working at some level, but you're not experiencing the deep oneness that God desires from you. Because in one or two areas of your life, you're experiencing isolation. So number three, while marriage or conflict in marriage is inevitable, it leads to either oneness or greater isolation. Number three, it's always better to resolve a conflict than dissolve a relationship. Can I say that again? It's always better to resolve than dissolve, okay? And you'll hear me say this perhaps several times during this message. God is in the reconciliation business, friends. There is no such thing. It should never be named among us as followers of Jesus that we have irreconcilable differences. That is a concoction of the world. That is a lie of the devil. God is in the reconciliation business. He reconciled the world to himself, us to himself, through Jesus Christ on the cross, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It is always better to resolve a conflict than to dissolve a relationship. I actually worry about couples that say they never fight, because what that tells me is they're probably existing not like a husband and wife who are having deep, intimate conversations that, yes, reveal some of their differences and their conflicts. They're not living like a husband and a wife. They're living more like a butler, a maid, and two chauffeurs in the family, running the kids around from school to this, to that, and the other thing. And they're kind of waving to each other as they do life. God desires something more for us. I love the fact that the Song of Solomon contains these two chapters. I mean, again, think about that. 25% of the editorial space in this book given to conflict, to resolution. It's one of the reasons I like the Bible, because if you and I wrote the Bible, we would airbrush over the human mistakes of people, and we would make gods out of the heroes of the Bible like they do in Greek mythology. But God doesn't do that. The only hero in this book is Jesus Christ. And all of the other characters are human beings just like you and me, selfish sinners who need to be redeemed by the grace of God and live out their lives in Holy Spirit power, transformative power. And the Bible is kind enough and honest enough and transparent enough to give us these two chapters where Solomon and Shulamith, shortly after their honeymoon, let's say, they have a fight. Round one, ding, ding, here we go. And in two chapters, we're going to have a fight, and we're going to figure out how two godly people resolve their conflict in a way that honors Jesus Christ. So I have five or six ways to resolve your conflict, and the first is very simple, to defeat selfishness. Defeat selfishness. Selfishness is at the root of every conflict, and it usually rears its ugly head, this troll called selfishness, when one or both parties feel wronged by the other. Now, her selfishness begins to emerge in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. Listen to this. She says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." She says, "I had put off my garment. How could I put it on again? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" Now, she has gone to bed, but she can't sleep. Her heart is in turmoil because Solomon hasn't come home. He's working late, and he hasn't communicated to her that he's going to be late tonight. There is no instant messaging, no text messaging, no cell phones. Maybe he could have sent a messenger, but he doesn't. It's now the early hours of the morning. How do we know that? Because he says, "My head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." He has worked his way through the night. Her initial worry has now turned into simmering anger. She's ticked off. How could he be so insensitive as to not call and tell me he's going to be late? I cooked him dinner. We had an evening together planned. And she goes to bed, puts her head on the pillow, but she can't sleep because her heart is just in turmoil. She says, "I slept, but my heart is awake." And what's interesting is he comes home, and he comes through the door, and he goes to the bedroom, and he knocks on the bedroom door. But he finds that the bedroom door is locked, and he says to her, "Open to me, my sister, my dove, my love, my perfect one." He's laying it on thick there, isn't he? And she basically says to herself, not to him, but says, "Go away, I have a headache, I want nothing to do with you." Basically, she says, I've had my bath. Why would I even get out of bed and soil the bottom of my feet to come let you into my bedroom? She's ticked off. She's mad. She's hurt. She's wounded. And she's responding in a very unselfish way because she doesn't have the full story here. Granted, he could have been a little bit more sensitive. He could have called, he could have texted her, could have told her, could have sent a messenger. I don't know what they did in those days, but he didn't. And here they are. You know, hurting people hurt people. You know that's true, don't you? Hurting people hurt people. And so when somebody is lashing out to you, whether that's a spouse, your mate, or you know, somebody you work with or a neighbor or somebody in the church, look beyond their reaction and see whatever hurt they're experiencing. And she is hurt by his apparent insensitivity, but she is responding in the flesh, is she not? She's very, very selfish. You're only thinking of her own needs. And on this point, I just want to remind us of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. This is a very important verse of scripture that I think is good marriage counseling. And everybody needs to memorize Philippians 2 and not quote it to your spouse, but memorize it for yourself. Listen to this. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Okay? It's not that your interests and your rights not important, but if you're going to resolve conflict, you're going to have to lay that aside. You have to lay aside your own personal interests and try to see things from the other person's point of view. And I love how the scriptures point us to the attitude that even Jesus had, an attitude of humility. So resolving conflict in marriage or in any area of life starts by defeating this sinful, selfish troll that rises up inside of every one of us and demands that our rights, you know, be met and our needs be met. We got to put that aside. Number two, avoid retaliation. Let's read on in verses 4 and 5. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So again, Solomon comes home. He's late, probably the early morning hours. He walks into the house. He walks to the bedroom, finds she's locked him out. But somehow, just I don't know the configuration of the door, he was able to reach around the doorknob, and he puts a little liquid myrrh on the doorknob. We've heard a description of myrrh, this beautiful fragrance, many, many times here. Think of this as kind of like a Hebrew Valentine. It was his way of saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I hurt you. I love you. I was wrong. I love you more than the world and more than you could possibly imagine. And he just leaves this peace offering there. And it begins to move her heart. But before we get on to that, I just want you to think about Solomon's response. He doesn't retaliate. You know, a lot of married couples, they're like the conflict in the Middle East. It's years and years of just one retaliation after another, tit for tat, back and forth. You did this, you did this, and they can never resolve their conflict, whether it's a little corner of their marriage or the marriage in its entirety. It's one retaliation after another, and the conflict keeps rising up higher and higher and higher and higher until you almost think you got to call in a UN, you know, peacekeeping operation just to, you know, settle things down at the house. I learned a while ago, and Catherine and I have been married for a couple of decades now, but I learned a long time ago that how to tell when I've hurt her or upset her in some way, it only takes a glance or a tone in her voice, all right? And I know it immediately. And it's at that point that I have a decision to make, like all of us do. I can either defend myself and use my words to do that, you know, like a defense attorney responding to a prosecuting attorney, you know, she came after me, that sort of thing. Or I can choose to do what Solomon did, which is to admit that I'm wrong, to say I'm sorry. You know, nothing diffuses anger more than words like, I'm sorry, I was wrong. What can I do to rectify the situation here? Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. And this is what Solomon does. He leaves a little liquid Valentine there. He says, I'm sorry, and I'm sorry that I hurt you. It is not a natural response, I grant you that. It is a supernatural response. That's why we're talking about how two godly people resolve conflict the Bible way. It's going to take the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit, because it's not natural for us. The natural thing to do is to retaliate and to escalate the conflict. And you never get to peace. You never get to resolution that way. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 tell us how Jesus responded when people came after him. Before I get to that, I made a list of some of the ways, the common ways that we retaliate. Tell me if this makes any sense to you. We use the silent treatment. That's always a good one, right? We explode in anger, and we implode in anger. One's like a teapot, the other's like a corked bottle. And anger is a very destructive emotion if used incorrectly in a relationship. Two kinds of anger, the very explosive kind, I can deal with that. It's the implosive kind, the anger that gets stuffed down in the emotions. You never see it. It's insidious. It's there. One day it pops, and you're like, where did this come from? Passive-aggressive people get angry that way. And passive-aggressive behavior is one of the most destructive things in any relationship, and especially a marriage relationship. We exaggerate by using words like always and never. We attack the person, not the problem. We manipulate the situation. I mean, all of these ways that we retaliate and cause the conflict to deepen even further. But listen to what Peter says of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Consider all that Jesus went through, all of the offenses, all of our sins piled upon him, all of those who mocked him and spit upon him and scourged his body and whipped his body and ultimately crucified him, nailing him to a cross. He didn't deserve any of it. And just his control, his humility during his final week leading all the way up to the cross. Has anything that your spouse done to you, maybe they wronged you, but does any of it rise to what they did to Jesus? What your sins and my sins did to nail him to the cross? No. Now, I grant you, Jesus is God. He responded in a supernatural way. But he died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of you and me to help us live this thing called the Christian life successfully, even marriage, and to have the tools and the enabling resources living inside of us to respond to any and all situations in a supernatural way because we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we defeat selfishness and sin, that ugly troll that rises up inside of us. Number three, pursue peace and reconciliation. Let's read on in verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. That liquid myrrh he left behind begins to melt her hardened heart. And she finally gets herself out of bed. She dresses. She goes to the door. She opens up the door, but he's gone. Now, he's not playing games with her. She just locked him out. And we'll find a little bit later, he just goes back to work, and she finds him where she would expect to find him. He's not playing any games here. But she pursues peace. Her heart is sick. She is lovesick. What I mean by that is, you know, when you're in a spat with your beloved, the world just isn't right until you right that relationship. Oh, you can go to work and you can go through the motions and you can have a conversation here and a conversation there, but your heart and your head is someplace else. And the world just is spinning off its axis and tilting in the wrong way until your lovesick heart gets healed through reconciliation. She goes out into the city and pursues him. It's a picture of a godly woman who is beginning to understand she was in the wrong here. She was selfish, and she goes to pursue him. Now, some of this language is reminiscent of the dream that she had in chapter 2. Remember that? When she's feeling a little bit insecure on the night before her wedding, and she has a dream wondering if Solomon will be there for her, and she goes out into the streets and bumps into the watchmen, and the watchmen help her find her beloved. Well, this time she bumps into those same watchmen, and she says, they beat me, they bruised me, they took my veil away. In other words, you're not acting like a woman who just got married and made a covenant with your man. And that language is an indication, again, that the community of friends that they are connected with see that, you know, she's in the wrong here. They're transparent enough in their relationships where they look at her and say, you're in the wrong and you need to right the situation here. And she seeks their help. But I give her props for pursuing peace. She is on the search for her beloved to make things right. Now, there are three kinds of people in this world. There are peacemakers, peacekeepers, and there are troublemakers. You don't want to be a troublemaker, all right? But you don't want to be a peacekeeper either. The difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker is significant. Now, the United Nations will send peacekeeping forces into war-torn places of the world. But those peacekeeping forces will never earn a Nobel Peace Prize because all they do is keep the peace. Passive-aggressive people are peacekeepers. Shh, we just don't talk about that. We put that over in the corner over here. We brush this under the rug. Just don't go there with him. We're going to keep the peace. And everybody's walking on eggshells around the home. That's the peacekeeper. And even the person who's a passive-aggressive person. You'll never resolve conflict if you're a peacekeeper. A peacemaker is not afraid to lovingly confront an issue that needs to be resolved by an adult conversation. That's hard for some people. You may be a conflict avoider, and you're the conflict avoider in the relationship. That means the pressure to resolve the conflict is always on the other person. And after a while, the other person gets a little bit tired of always being the one who comes and has the loving confrontation. Let's talk about this. Let's deal with this. All conflict can be resolved if two people agree and pursue peace. Pursuing peace. Well, Jesus said that's the blessed person. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We are never more like God than when we pursue peace in a relationship that has experienced conflict, because God was the first peace negotiator, was he not? Remember, he's in the reconciliation business. He left heaven to pursue peace with us. When the Bible says we were enemies of God and we had done all of the offending, and he, the offended party, the holy, righteous God of the universe who created us in his image, we spit upon him, we disobeyed him. At worst, we were indifferent to him. We broke his laws. But he, as the peacemaker, pursued us by sending his own son, Jesus Christ. It involves loving confrontation. It involves intentionality. Now, again, it requires two people in a marriage relationship to pursue peace and to pursue reconciliation. But just keep this in mind. I love this verse found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Let's read that together again. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Yeah, you can only do your part, and I get that. I've counseled with a number of couples enough to say, you know, this person wants to pursue peace and reconciliation, but you got to be willing to do it as well. And it's going to take the hard work of both of you rolling up your sleeves and getting dirty a little bit. And if one of you is a conflict avoider, it's going to be harder because it makes you really feel uncomfortable to have that uncomfortable conversation about whatever issue it is that's causing you to experience more isolation than oneness. But you got to go there. Be the peacemaker and commit yourself together to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers, and certainly not troublemakers. Number four, remember why you chose your mate. Let's read on beginning in verse 10 of chapter 5. She's out in the streets. She's pursuing her mate. She wants to make this right. Then she begins to reminisce about why she married him in the first place. And listen to this. Verse 10, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripped liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. And then I love this. She says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Hey, when you're in the heat of the moment and in the heat of the conflict, and all rationality has gone outside the window, try to grab a little bit of that back. And just have a moment where you remember, why did I marry this person in the first place? Whether you have to go back 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, or 25 years, there was something that brought the two of you together. And she remembers some of that. She says, my beloved, he's radiant and ruddy. Must have had red hair. I don't know. Distinguished among 10,000. I married this guy because he was unlike any other men I met. And then she goes on to talk about his head, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his arms, his body, his legs. She sees in his appearance, as he stands before her, a strength of character that she compares to the cedars of Lebanon. And she's just reminiscing, she's remembering, she's recalling all the reasons she married him in the first place. And then she says, this is my beloved, this is my friend. I married my best friend and I'm lovesick because I'm in conflict with my best friend. I know it sounds simple, but you know, in that moment, make a list, a mental list, or just pause and write it down and say, why did I marry her in the first place? Why did I marry him in the first place? And go back and reminisce a little bit. And when you get there, you'll remember that you married your best friend. I hope you did. Or I hope if there's a wedding in the future for you, single adults, that you marry your best friend. I remember when Catherine and I were engaged, one of the things we did during our premarital counseling time was we attended a local family life conference that was happening in Dallas, and they had a little track for engaged couples and all that. But we learned a lot of things there, but one of the phrases we took with us was this idea, my mate is not my enemy. Say that with me. My mate is not my enemy. If you're sitting next to your spouse, turn to your spouse and say, you are not my enemy. That is a very important thing to do. Catherine and I have used that phrase many times in the heat of conflict. We know who the enemy is. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? And the devil loves to just put his finger in the middle of your relationship, stir the pot up, and create all kinds of conflict. Some of it's serious stuff, I get that. But some of it just silly, sinful selfishness. And we need to get beyond ourselves, right? And realize my mate is not my enemy. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. And I'm never in a more wonderful place than when our relationship is reconciled. Number five, renew your marriage covenant. Let's pick it up in chapter 6 in verse 2. She says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. It could be a description of where he is physically, where she finds him, just doing the things that she would normally find him doing. He's not playing games with her. She locked him out, and he didn't have any choice but to go back to work. But she's out there pursuing him. And then she says in verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That's covenant language. Now we're going back to the covenant they made with one another. In fact, this is the kind of phrase that's interesting to trace throughout the Song of Solomon. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 16. They're dating, they're courting, but she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Chapter 5 and verse 16, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Chapter 6 and verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And then in chapter 7 and verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Again, this is covenant language that when a husband and a wife, a bride and a groom stand before the altar, they pledge themselves to one another. And this phrase through their courtship, through their marriage, and even on to the maturing of their marriage deepens over time. It's important that you understand when you're experiencing conflict, nothing less than your marriage covenant is at stake. Whenever I have the privilege of marrying a bride and a groom, I always talk about the marriage covenant that they're making. This is not a contract you're signing with an escape clause. This is a covenant you're making before God and in the presence of your family and friends. And we talked about Bible covenants last week. Every one of them ratified in blood, the old covenant. and the sacrificial system that we find in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was ratified by the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus talked about the New Covenant that would be ratified in His blood when He went to the cross. He talked about His disciples. And then, of course, the marriage covenant in all of its mystery and in all of the way God created us is ratified in blood. Nothing less than your covenant. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He makes promises. He keeps promises. That's why divorce is not an option. You leave a back door open. You put an escape clause in a marriage contract, and it'll just be a matter of time before the conflict becomes so difficult you're ready to get out. Oh, not if you're in covenant relationship with one another. It's deeper than that. It means much more than that. There's a mystery to this thing called marriage. Your marriage and my marriage is not about us. God gave us marriage for procreation and for pleasure, but also to point to a greater thing that He is doing. Read Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul talks about the mystery that is marriage, a world that is looking in on something that God is doing, and every one of our marriages becomes a testimony to that. In verses 4 and following, Solomon is basically saying she's forgiven. He says it in a number of different ways. Verse 4, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners." There were two cities at that time that were beautiful cities, especially at sunset, Jerusalem and Tirzah, and he compares her to them. He says, "Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me." Previously, he's looked into her eyes and he's seen the tranquility of doves. Now he sees confusion. You know, there's conflict between them, and this upsets him. But he moves from that into some familiar language here. "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young." She's smiling now. "Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil." Remember the blushing bride? Remember where we've heard this language before? It was on their wedding night. This is covenant language. He's going back to saying, listen, we made a covenant with one another. Yes, I might have hurt you. And yes, you locked me out and you hurt me, but we did something a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago that's deeper than any of this. He goes on to say, "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her." He's just lavishing her with praise. This one who hurt her, or hurt him, is lavishing her with praise and says once again, I'd marry you all over again. You are more wonderful than 60 queens and 80 concubines and all the virgins of the world. I still choose you. I still choose you. Verse 10, "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" Well, by now, her heart has really turned toward him. She says in verse 11, "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom." Basically, she's saying, I came to apologize to him. Verse 12, "Before I was aware," before she had an opportunity to do that, "my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." What's happening here? Remember the time that he compared her to a mare among chariots, Pharaoh's? We said that doesn't sound like much of a compliment to compare your girlfriend to a horse, but back in that day, nothing esteemed a woman more than to say, "Come ride in my chariot with me." And I remember when you were in high school and you were proud of your girl guys, and you said, "Come ride in my hot rod with me, and we'll troll the main street of the city here." And back in their day, it was the king and his chariot. He's still saying, "You're the one for me. Yes, you hurt me, I hurt you, but there's nobody else in the world that I want to be with, and there's nobody that I want to be public with in my praise and my estimation of who you are and who we are together. He puts her in his chariot and they ride down Main Street together. And that's when the friends and the family, verse 13, say, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon you." He says, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies?" By the way, this is the first time, we've been calling her Shulamite all along, but this is the first time her name actually appears in the Song of Solomon. It is, in the Hebrew language, the female version of Solomon, which is closely related to Shalom or peace. Together, I mean, there is a picture of oneness there in Solomon, Shalom, and Shulamite that brings them back to this covenant. And as they're riding down the city street in Solomon's chariot together, the friends are saying, "Come back, come back." And Solomon says, "No, we're going to go continue this dance together, just like they did on their wedding night. Remember and renew your marriage covenant." This is about more than you and I could possibly imagine. And a covenant relationship in marriage is much, much deeper than a contract that has an escape clause with it. Finally, I would say, seek wise counsel. And I've kind of skipped over those places in chapters 4 and 5 where the community of friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, speak up. Remember early on in our study of the Song of Solomon, I said there are four characters in this love, or three characters in this love song. There's Solomon, there's Shulamith, and then there is the chorus of friends, all referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem. Never did they speak up more than in chapters 5 and 6. Four times they interject some thoughts. For example, look at chapter 6 and verse 1. "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" This is a picture of a couple that has never disengaged from community. They remain connected in community with a group of friends. They're doing life. They're doing ministry together. They're doing marriage together. There's nothing worse than a couple who is in conflict, that is disconnected from community, and they have nobody who will speak into their life, speak into their marriage, and help them bring some kind of rational thought and communication to what is otherwise a very irrational conflict. But they're not disconnected from that. Friends, the reason we talk so much about life groups around here is, number one, we believe that life change happens best in the context of community. And number two is, marriages are strengthened. They're strengthened when we live in community with one another. Don't isolate yourself. Get connected in community. And this is a picture of a couple that does that, that seeks that wise counsel that is found right there in their community of friends that they're just doing life with. Ample opportunities for that here at this church. And we encourage you to plug into that. Sometimes the conflict is so big that you got to seek the wise counsel of a trained pastor or counselor that can help you resolve the conflict. Not all of it is just silly selfishness. I understand that. It can go much deeper than that and needs perhaps some professional help. But the worst thing you can do is isolate yourself. You need some rational spiritual thinking from outside your marriage to speak into it and to help counsel you along the way. All of that to remind us that God is in the reconciliation business, friends. You may be in the throes of some kind of marital conflict right now, and you're getting ready to push the eject button. Again, I will say that for the Christian and in the body of Christ, there is no such thing as irreconcilable differences. Not when you've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's always the hope for reconciliation. Nobody is for your marriage more than God is, who is in Christ reconciling a hostile enemy world to himself through the cross of Christ. And for those who have put their faith in Christ, the Bible goes on to say he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So my prayer as a pastor is that when the world looks from the outside in on the church, on your marriage, on my marriage, no, they're not going to see perfect marriages. Your pastor doesn't have a perfect marriage. I know you don't have a perfect marriage. But when we experience conflict, we know how to resolve that conflict like two selfish sinners who are saved by the grace of God and who are committed to the ministry of reconciliation. Does it take a community of friends to help you along sometimes? Perhaps. And if you don't have that right now, get connected in community as fast as you can. This is a safe place for broken people and for struggling people. But if it's a good time in your life, it's a great time to be connected in community as well, just to enjoy all the experiences you have as a married couple and as a family, passionately following Jesus with other people who are passionate about him as well. Resolving conflict in our marriage, there's always the hope for that because God is in the reconciliation business. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this opportunity to talk these matters through in a very transparent, honest way. I pray that if there is anybody here, Father, who finds themselves in the throes of conflict and difficulty, unresolved conflict, maybe pockets of isolation in their relationship, that today would be the first steps toward healing, toward health, toward renewed commitment to a covenant they made so many years ago. Father, maybe there's somebody here today who says, you know, I don't know how to reconcile the breach in my marriage because I haven't been reconciled to God. I don't know what this cross is all about and what Christianity is all about. Well, the joy that I have as a pastor is to tell you that God is in the reconciliation business. He's the best peacemaker you'll ever find. And the Bible says that apart from Christ, we are, this sounds harsh, but we are enemies of God. You say, I'm not an enemy of God. Well, that's God's diagnosis. He said we broke his laws, and it offended him greatly. We don't understand quite how much because we don't understand absolute holiness, righteousness, and perfection. But if we were to stand in God's presence for a nanosecond, we would get it. We would understand just how far we are from him and how large the breach is. And we had no way in and of ourselves to reconcile that relationship, so God took the first step. Just moments after all of it went south in the Garden of Eden, he had a plan in place. In fact, the Bible says from before the foundations of the world, he had planned to reconcile the world to himself through his son, Jesus Christ, through his shed blood on the cross. And he wants to do more than just say, hey, we're friends again. He wants to enter into a covenant relationship with us. He makes some promises to us. Promise number one is, I will forgive your sins. I'll cast them as far as the east is from the west. I will remember them no more. What a promise that is. Promise number two, I'll give you eternal life. You don't have to worry about what happens beyond the grave because Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's called my Father's house, and I'll prepare part of that place for you. He also promised to come again to receive us unto him. We are the bride of Christ, and our heavenly groom is coming one day to receive us. And there are many other promises, more than I could enumerate today. These can be your personal possession by faith in Jesus Christ. You come like every other selfish sinner has. You come to the foot of the cross as a humble person who says, I need Jesus Christ. I not only need him to save me, but I need him to save my marriage. And so, Father, I pray to that end today that you would do your work of reconciliation right here in this room. Maybe there are some that need to cry out as simply as Peter did, Lord Jesus, save me, as he was sinking into the Sea of Galilee. Father, give them the faith to believe, even the ability to cry out in their hearts right now, Jesus, save me. And Father, for marriages that are struggling, Jesus, save my marriage. Reconcile it. Make it better than it ever has been. Fulfill every dream that you have for my marriage to this person. And we pray all of this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.